The title of this conference is The Sacraments, Part 2, The Seven Official Sacraments of the Church. These seven sacraments are celebrations of the key moments in our life when God encounters us and we encounter God. The first of them is baptism, which solemnizes our acceptance into God's inner circle of friends, our adoption into that special family of God which we call the church, or the community of Christian believers. God never rejects any of his creatures, including an innocent newborn babe. From the very first moment of life, we belong to God, and we are loved by God. Therefore, it is quite appropriate to celebrate this love and friendship of God as soon as possible after the birth of a child. Infant baptism has value, but not in the sense that an unbaptized infant is deprived of heaven or deprived of God's love and God's grace. Such an opinion was popular among certain theologians during the Middle Ages, but it has never been an official part of the teaching of the Catholic Church. Even though the suggestion of a limbo of natural happiness apart from heaven for unbaptized babies has been accepted by a large number of Catholics in the past, this concept was merely the private opinion of certain theologians and was never Catholic dogma. I think we can say that today, almost universally, Catholic theologians reject this theological opinion of Cajetan from the Middle Ages concerning limbo. In other words, they say there is simply no such place as limbo. Like the other sacraments, infant baptism is a celebration of something that is already present, a celebration of God's gift of life and love and grace that was present from the very first moment of a child's conception in the womb of the mother. Infant baptism also marks the acceptance of this new member into the believing community of the parish. And that is why it is now recommended that baptism be given at a Sunday Eucharist so that the whole parish community can take part in it. Along with the parents and the godparents, the whole congregation promises to cherish, to love, and to protect this new child of God, and to foster his or her religious growth. And thus it is most appropriate to celebrate such a baptism at a regular Sunday liturgy. Such baptismal celebrations are also beautiful occasions for all of us to renew our own baptismal commitment to God and to celebrate God's commitment of love to us. There is a difference of opinion among scripture scholars as to whether infants were baptized during the apostolic period covered by the New Testament. The more common opinion is that it was not used for the first couple of centuries, that we only had adult baptism. The reason for its introduction was not because of a belief in original sin, since this doctrinal opinion only originated with St. Augustine in the 5th century. Rather, the reason was the idea of wanting to express the unity of all Christians in the church community, including the infants and children as well as the adults. And there is good evidence that there was a variety of practices regarding infant baptism for a number of centuries in different areas of the church. In many areas, baptism was given only to adults until it became the common practice in the 5th century to baptize infants. The idea of original sin came from theological speculation and interpretation of certain New Testament texts, especially in the letter to the Romans, concerning the sin of Adam, of which we all are participants. The more common exegesis of these passages today by scripture scholars is that they refer to the fact that we all have to die, rather than that there is a sin that we have inherited from the beginning. Thomas Aquinas adopted, without question, the interpretations of Scripture by St. Augustine, and then in turn church theologians since that time adopted Thomas as the official theology of the church. Since Vatican II, more and more theologians are questioning the whole idea of original sin, and most theologians reject the explanation that St. Augustine and later St. Thomas Aquinas used, that baptism took away the stain of guilt on the soul of an infant. The more common opinion today is that we inherit from the whole line of our ancestors a mixture of both good and evil. Many Protestant theologians are of the opinion that there is more evil in this inheritance than good. But I think the more common opinion of Catholic theologians is there is much more good than there is evil. Now, baptism would certainly be a sign of God's commitment to give us all the help we need to overcome these evil inclinations that we inherit from past generations. But we believe that this promise of God is present for all human beings, regardless of whether they are baptized or not. Baptism, therefore, is not a magic act that drastically changes one's relationship with God. Rather, it is a celebration of a reality that is already present, namely, God's love for us, God's decision to share with every human being his life and his love. For an adult, baptism is the external and definitive expression of one's commitment to God and to Christ as one's personal Lord and Savior, and likewise a commitment to be a part of the Christian community. In turn, baptism is a commitment on the part of the community of believers, the church, to accept the newly baptized as a full member with all the privileges, including the assurance of the help of the rest of the community for living up to the commitment to God and the covenant relationship of love with God. The new rites of initiation published in January of 1972, what is called the RICA, are quite revolutionary in the sense that they express and take for granted this new theology of baptism and original sin. They state that the normative method of baptism is adult baptism rather than infant baptism. It took several years for theologians to realize what this implied and even recommended, namely that the baptism of infants should not be the normal procedure, but rather baptism of adults. It is somewhat like the new rite of penance, which recommends the open face-to-face method of receiving the sacrament, and yet is willing to allow the old method behind the screen for those who still prefer it. So it seems quite clear that it is no longer considered a sin for parents to put off baptism of infants, but rather this is the church's recommended way. However, a revised rite for infant baptism was promulgated at the same time that the rite for adult baptism was promulgated in 1972. It is a wonderful improvement over the old rite of baptism, because now it is primarily a commitment on the part of the parents, with the help of the godparents, to do everything possible to raise this child as a good Christian, and a commitment on the part of the community to accept this child as a member of the community and to do all that is possible to help it. And of course, it is always a celebration of what God has seen fit to give to every human being from the moment of that person's conception, namely a share in his own divine life and love. In view of the long tradition of infant baptism, in view of the fact that there are many positive values connected with it, the likelihood is that it will continue to be the normal practice for most Catholic parents to have their children baptized soon after a birth. However, we still need some kind of an adult commitment of our faith in God, of our readiness to measure up to this tremendous commitment that God has made to us. And perhaps this will be accomplished by some kind of a new rite of confirmation, which could take the place of what adult baptism had in the early church. When we study the history of the sacrament of confirmation, first of all, there is no evidence that confirmation was given as a separate sacrament from baptism until the 9th century. There is, of course, mentioned by Luke in Acts that after the baptism of Philip the deacon, the apostles came down from Jerusalem to lay hands on them, at which time they experienced baptism of the Holy Spirit. For a long time, this was taken as the scriptural proof of the existence of confirmation as a separate sacrament in the early church. However, present scholarly opinion is that this was a way Luke expressed the need of the early church to keep itself tied to Jerusalem, just as in later centuries they saw the need to keep tied with Rome. During the first century, the center of Christianity was Jerusalem. And the fact that there is no evidence at all after that of the reference in Acts to the apostles of a separate sacrament of the Holy Spirit until the 9th century is the greatest proof that we have been misinterpreting these texts in Acts. The imposition of hands and the praying for the descent of the Holy Spirit and the anointing with oil has been a part of baptism from perhaps the very beginning. In the Eastern Church, it is still the way confirmation is done. The first evidence of a separation of the imposition of hands, namely a sacrament of confirmation, from that of baptism, is found around the year 850 AD in France. The idea seems to have been that with the larger diocese, it was no longer possible for the bishop to do all the baptizing. So baptism was performed by the priests, and then the imposition of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit was reserved for the bishop when he made his official visit to the church. And still later, the imposition of hands at baptism was done along with the more formal confirmation of the baptism being reserved to the bishop. The use of chrism was not in the beginning, but was added in some areas as early as the year 200 or even earlier. Actually, this took precedence over the imposition of hands as the major sign of confirmation. The anointing with oil, the word Christ means to be anointed. And so this idea of using olive oil to anoint with the sign of the cross on the forehead of the Christian is something that goes back to the very, very early centuries. What does confirmation mean to us today? As presently practiced in the Western Church, it is the celebration of our adult entrance into the family of God, of our acceptance of adult responsibilities as members of God's family. It is an observance of the time when we are old enough now to make a free commitment of love to God on our own in response to God's commitment of love to us. Like baptism, confirmation celebrates something that has already occurred. The free choice to love and serve God as a mature person does not automatically occur at the moment of confirmation, except in rare instances. The maturation into Christian adulthood is a lifelong process of growing into the likeness of Christ. However, in adolescence or late adolescence, we attain a point of sufficient freedom to be able to make a personal choice in regard to God and Jesus Christ. In other words, to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so it is appropriate to celebrate this free choice of the young adult by this sacrament of confirmation. For this reason, in many places, confirmation is now delayed until near the end of high school, sometime after the age of 14 or 15, because it is only at that time that most young people are finally capable of freely making a commitment, taking a hold of their life, and making a lifelong commitment to God. In that sense, confirmation is for us today what baptism in the Jordan was for Jesus. It marks the turning point in our life when we no longer are children and are on the receiving end of help primarily, but where we now take a hold of our life and begin to make a positive contribution to the life of the community. Confirmation also symbolizes the commitment of God to our lifelong welfare. The hymn that we sing at confirmation, "Come, Creator Spirit," is our way of asking for a fresh outpouring of the power of God, similar to that outpouring of the Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus at the time of his baptism. I call this baptism of the Spirit. And with this experience, Jesus ceased to be a private citizen, ceased to be of the carpenter of Nazareth, and entered definitively upon his ministry and mission as Savior of the world. In a similar way, we may look upon confirmation as God's acceptance of us into his family and our assignment to a particular place in the ministry of the church. And in that sense, confirmation then is our baptism in the Holy Spirit. In view of all of this, it would seem advisable to leave the age of receiving the sacrament of confirmation quite flexible and dependent upon the circumstances of each individual's vocation or call to ministry. We can safely presume that every Christian has a definitive ministry in the work of God upon earth. And the proper time to receive the sacrament of confirmation is whenever one arrives at a decision as to where one's particular place might be in the overall mission of the family of God upon earth and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Confirmation then means a confirming or an accepting of the decision by the official church of this personal commitment to ministry that each individual makes. Through the church, God confirms or accepts this offer of service and ministry by each Christian. And through the sacrament of confirmation, each one of us is assured of the needed help from God to carry out this particular ministry to which one has made a commitment. My own experience in working with the Curcio movement is that an ideal time to receive the sacrament of confirmation would be at the end of the 3-day Curcio weekend. My experience is that most people, most men and women, as well as young adults, who have completed the 3-day Curcio weekend are in as good a situation to make their lifelong commitment to ministry in the church at that time, at the end of the Curcio weekend, as they perhaps will ever be in their whole life. The third official sacrament of the church is that of penance, or as it is now called, the sacrament of reconciliation. This sacrament is the sign by which we express our desire and our willingness to be converted, to change our sinful ways, and to become reconciled to God and to the will of God. It is also the sign by which God assures us of His forgiveness and heals us of the spiritual wounds that have been caused by our sins, and gives us a promise, a commitment, for all the grace and help that we need to carry out whatever resolutions of amendment that we have made in this sacrament. Basically, penance is a sign of a change for the better in our present way of life, a conversion, a change of direction in some area of our life, from a less perfect to a more perfect following of the way of Jesus and the doing of God's will. On Jesus' side, this sacrament is a sign of the acceptance of our new way of life and a pledge of grace, of help, that we will need to carry out our commitment to live a more Christ-like life. The key word in this sacrament of penance is reconciliation. Reconciliation has meaning only if there has been some sort of alienation, either alienation from God, from our neighbor, from the community, or alienation between our outer self and our inner self. If we approach the idea of sin from this point of view, namely alienation, it is safe to say that all of us experience alienation in one way or another. We feel alienated perhaps from our family, our parish, our country, our local neighborhood, or even the whole of humanity. We seem to be out of touch or out of step with it. All of us experience periods of loneliness and depression when we feel separated from others, and more or less alone in the world. And thus, we all need to experience reconciliation, not just once in our life, but again and again. We need the experience of being loved and accepted by our fellow human beings. And the sacrament of penance is meant to give us such an experience. And this is why in the new rite of penance since Vatican II, the emphasis is that, if possible, this sacrament should be received in a communal penance service rather than in private individual confession of sins. Both are allowed. Either way is a real sacrament. But the communal penance service emphasizes the fact that we cannot become reconciled to God unless we are also reconciled to the community of believers. And by altogether receiving this sacrament and taking part in the gesture of peace at the end of it, we thereby experience once again this unity, this reconciliation, not only with God, but with our fellow human beings. Like the other sacraments of the Church, the sacrament of penance is meant to celebrate a reconciliation which has already occurred or has begun to occur. Again, occasionally, this actual reconciliation will take place during the very act of receiving this sacrament, of making our confession. But normally, before the person has gone, when the person makes the decision to turn away from whatever it is that is a cause of alienation in one's life, that is the moment that the grace of the sacrament begins to operate. God's love for us is so great. His desire to forgive us is so present at every moment of our life that the very first moment that we turn back to Him, the very first moment that we decide to give up or sacrifice whatever it is that has alienated us from God or our fellow human beings, that is the exact moment that the grace of forgiveness is poured out upon us. And so the sacrament is a celebration of the return of the prodigal son or the finding of the lost sheep. And in that celebration, we experience God's love, God's forgiveness. We experience a fresh outpouring of this unity with God. And so it is really a sacrament of reconciliation. Loneliness and alienation disappear. Love and acceptance takes its place. If this is indeed what we experience during a penance service, we will find it easy to understand now why the Church insists that this sacrament is a celebration. The fourth sacrament of the Church is the anointing of the sick. This sacrament is a sign of Jesus' desire to heal all the wounds of our nature, both physical and spiritual. On our part, this sacrament is a sign of our willingness and our desire for Jesus to heal our nature, both body and spirit. And just as Jesus on earth went about healing the sick, so the Church today in this sacrament continues this ministry of healing. And this includes not only those who are actually dying, but this sacrament is primarily for people who are sick and in need of healing of any kind, including psychological healing, emotional healing. This sacrament includes, therefore, the aged. Actually, according to the new rules for this sacrament, anyone over the age of 65, anyone that is suffering any kind of pain, either physical or emotional, psychological or mental, such a person is a proper recipient for this sacrament and can take part in the anointing of the sick. For example, when it is carried out in church several times a year. Since Vatican II, we no longer speak of this sacrament as extreme unction, the last anointing, but rather we call it the anointing of the sick. This change of wording is very important because the Church wants to get away from the practice of reserving this sacrament for people who are in very serious danger of dying. And so the Fathers of the Vatican Council returned to a more ancient tradition wherein this sacrament was a regular part of the healing mission and ministry of the Church. Just as Jesus not only proclaimed the good news of God's forgiveness of sins, but he went about healing the sick and the suffering, so the church, through this sacrament, carries out this second part of the mission, just as in the sacrament of penance, it carries out the mission of forgiveness of sin. Jesus insisted that his disciples would be able to do even greater miracles than he accomplished. And so he had commanded them to go into the whole world, proclaim the good news, and that signs like these will accompany those who have professed their faith. They will use my name to expel demons, and the sick upon whom they lay their hands will recover. Just as we now have regular communal penance services, so many parishes schedule regular healing services where the sick, the ailing, and the aged are brought to the church to receive this beautiful sacrament of the anointing of the sick. And it is, like the other sacraments, a true celebration, because we are celebrating that part of the ministry of Jesus that entrusted to the church the healing ministry. If this be true, why are not all who receive the anointing of the sick healed or relieved of their suffering? This is a mystery which we cannot fully understand, but we know that Jesus did not heal everyone. For example, in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, we are told that at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, the 5 porticos were crowded with sick people lying about, the blind, the lame, and the disabled, yet Jesus saw fit only to cure one of those. St. Mark tells us that when Jesus returned to Nazareth, he was unable to work many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So if we had more faith in the healing ministry of Jesus as it is practiced in this sacrament, we would no doubt have more experiences of actual healing that has been invested by Jesus in this sacrament. The 5th sacrament of the church is that of matrimony. It is a sign by which a man and woman commit themselves to making of their marriage and their family life a Christian, a Christ-like community of believers. It is also a sign by which Jesus pledges to be a partner to their marriage, to dwell as a member of their family, to take up his abode with them in their home, and to give them all the grace that is necessary to be successful in their marriage. It is a pledge on the part of Jesus, just as the husband and wife makes a pledge of their life to each other. By this sacrament, Jesus pledges himself to take a personal interest in every detail of married and family life, and to help the Christian couple to incorporate every event of their marriage and their family life into the life of God. And as such, this sacrament sanctifies, in other words, makes holy, makes sacred, every detail of marriage and family life. To accept marriage as a sacrament is one more assurance that every detail of our life on earth is sacramental, that is, filled with the presence and the power and the love and the life of God. It gives a Christian husband and wife the assurance that they will never be left alone to solve the problems of married life. They are assured of God's concern, God's presence, God's grace, God's love, that it will always be there to help make a success of their marriage and family. But like the anointing of the sick, for this sacrament to be effective, it requires the cooperation of faith and love on the part of husband and wife. When a Christian couple receives this sacrament, That couple is thereby expressing their intention, their desire, and their willingness to have Jesus and to have God as a partner in their marriage, in their family. As a sign and a pledge that they will try to live up in their family life and in their marriage to the teachings of God in regards to what is right and wrong in this whole area of marriage. Everyone familiar with marriage knows that a mutual love is essential to the success of the relationship. The sacrament of matrimony introduces a new kind of love into the marriage. The total unselfish giving of Jesus in love to us. And this love of Jesus now becomes the model for husbands and wives, for parents and children to practice toward one another. And the sacrament is a pledge on the part of God that husband and wife and children who are a part of this sacrament will be given the necessary grace and help to carry out this kind of agapic love, the total unselfish love that Jesus Christ has. The sixth sacrament is that of holy orders. This sacrament is a celebration of God's willingness to extend the benefits of the kingdom of God in each generation through the ministry of fellow human beings. In the past, and even still today, the Catholic community has imposed an overwhelming and even impossible responsibility upon ordained priests. This sacrament gives the individual priest something of the necessary grace and help from God to carry this burden of ministry, of priestly ministry, that the Church places upon the ordained ministry. For the most part, God ministers to our needs through fellow members of the community rather than directly from God to the individual. Holy orders is the expression of our Christian faith that Jesus Christ's ministry continues today through the powers of grace entrusted to the Christian community and to particular members of the Christian community, namely the ordained ministers. In the past, we have unrealistically expected the one priest to carry out all the different roles of ministry in a parish. But now Christian communities are recognizing that there is a diversity of ministries, and so are training and assigning individuals to each of them. As yet, we do not have an official ordination ceremony that is a part of this sacrament for these various ministries in the Church. But the hope is that in time, that there will be some sort of ordination, some sort of a participation in this sacrament of orders, just as in the early Church you had what are called the minor orders of acolyte, of porter, of lector, of exorcist, and so on. And so today, it is quite possible that in our time we will see the Church having a special ordination, a special participation in this sacrament of orders for the person who is the minister of Christian education, for the one who is minister of music, for the one who is the minister of finances, the administrator of the physical plant, and so on. Whether this is acknowledged as an official part of the sacrament or not, we can be sure that whenever any member of the community accepts a particular ministry for the community, that God is going to give the necessary grace and help for that person to carry it out. And in that sense, this is an extension of this sacrament of orders. And finally, we come to the seventh sacrament, the sacrament of Eucharist. This is a sacrament that is received more often than any of the other sacraments, and therefore is the one that we should know the most about, the one that we should study most. The whole of creation is sacramental. Everywhere we look, we find sacraments of God's grace awaiting us. But at the very pinnacle of all of these sacramental celebrations is the Eucharist. It is neither the first nor the last of the sacraments, but it is the high point, the acme of all our sacramental celebrations. And therefore, our Sunday Eucharist is the moment where we should bring to church all of those participations in the life and love of God that we have experienced during the past week. All of those little sacraments with this small s, and we now unite them in the Eucharist with the big sacrament, the sacrament of Jesus Christ, the source sacrament. And similarly, in the Eucharist each Sunday, we receive from the risen Lord the necessary grace and help that we will be able to make all of the activities, all of our experiences of the following week, make them more little sacraments, more experiences of God's love and God's life. The Eucharist, therefore, should be our best experience of God's love and God's life in our daily life. However, the Eucharist will not fulfill the richness of its possibilities if it stands apart from the rest of life. If we are living a proper Christian, God-centered life, we will have many sacramental experiences of God's presence. Having received so much from God and experienced His reality so often during the week, it is proper then once a week that we take time out and congregate as a Christian community to celebrate all of these favors of God that we have received. And in the process of remembering and praising and thanking God for all of these blessings, we will experience anew the presence and the reality of God. Like the Israelites of old, we believe that by the very act of remembering God's marvelous deeds of the past, we make that same God present to perform marvelous deeds for us today. And so in our weekly Eucharistic celebration, we bring together the past, the present, and the future, and we celebrate all of these in that one great moment that we call the Eucharist. This is the end of the conference on sacraments.